While you turn there, I want to cover a couple of things in the news just to let you know what's going on. Number one, I don't know if you've noticed all these disruptions of the Olympic torch as it goes around the world. And it's for the cause of Tibet. And I'm not suggesting that's not a just cause, but what you need to also understand is that Christians are constantly imprisoned, tortured, their houses are leveled by bulldozers, and we need to ask, why is it that that gets no attention in the media? And the latest report was on March 29, 7 house church leaders were arrested in Coos County during a house church praise and worship service. The China Aid Association released a statement. They said, quote, 7 believers were taken by a group who claimed to be the local religious affairs bureau, community administration, and national security. 2 believers were released after interrogation. 1 was released the following day. And 3 female house church leaders remain in the detention center. Then on March the 30th, 9 female house church leaders and 4 children were arrested by police officials after a Sunday school service. The China Aid Association reported, quote, all the children and 2 elderly believers were released after interrogations, but 7 female house church leaders are still in detention center, and 1 is missing. What they do is if they kill them, they just don't tell anybody where the body is, and they declare that they're missing. According to copies of the criminal detention notice issued to the family members of some of those arrested, the house church leaders were being, quote, suspected of using an evil cult to obstruct the enforcement of the law, end quote. These arrests are the latest in the Chinese government's, Chinese communist government's crackdown on Christians prior to the Olympics this summer. And I'll just shoot straight. President Bush don't say a word about it. He knows it. He's been told, he's been alerted, but I'm starting to believe that our president worships a greenback, a dollar bill. It's all about the money. And he's going to go to the Olympic ceremony. He's going to take part because China is a cash cow. And God says righteousness exalts a nation. So if we're going to turn our back on Christians being tortured in prison, what's going to happen, either before or after the rapture, we're going to turn on the Jews, they're going to go back home, and the United States of America is going to go bankrupt. Another thing in the news, abortion rate among black women far exceeds rate of other groups. I told you about a couple of weeks ago, Planned Parenthood got a call from somebody who said they're a racist, they hate blacks, and they want to pay for black babies to be killed. Planned Parenthood said, okay. Planned Parenthood was founded by a racist named Margaret Sanger, and her whole reason for starting abortion was eugenics. It's to get rid of the blacks, then to get rid of all the other minorities except for the beautiful white people she loves, and then also get rid of the mentally retarded and handicapped. She was in cahoots with, philosophically, she was in cahoots with Hitler. Well, this news story says the revelation a few weeks ago that Planned Parenthood employees had encouraged telephone donations from callers hoping to facilitate abortions of black babies, money that was offered for members of an anti-abortion group at UCLA, led to a quick apology from Planned Parenthood about their quote-unquote serious mistake. Well, that story is followed up by the fact that 80% of Planned Parenthood clinics are in minority neighborhoods. Why do they put 4 out of 5 abortion mills in minority neighborhoods? Planned Parenthood officials did not produce a response to that claim. And there's all kinds of other information. This is taken off of foxnews.com. You can get that. Then, on the flip side, why I don't use Google, Google rejects an anti-abortion ad. Now, You might say, well, if they were putting pictures of abortions and that kind of thing, I could see that. It's nothing like that. This is the United Kingdom over in Britain. They have a group called the Christian Institute. They wanted to put a text ad, nothing but text. And when the text popped up, what it would do is if you put the word abortion in Google and Googled the word abortion, then you see on the right-hand side there are text ads that come up related to your search. And what their ad would have said is, where's it at here? Said, this is what it would have said. UK abortion law. Key views and news on abortion law from the Christian Institute. And it gives their website. That's all. And Google refused to run it. The Christian Institute said, this is their quote, Google is happy to allow advertisements for non-religious sites with views on abortion. But their claim was that they do not allow advertisements of websites that contain abortion and religion-related content. That means Christian. So Google is an anti-Christ organization. It's owned by men who, I've told you this months ago, the men who own Google, who started Google, told everybody right up front they wanted to make billions of dollars so they could fund their agenda, which was anti-Christian. Pro-world religion, pro-abortion, and pro-gay. Pro-sodomite, biblical term for it. So I just give you that just as FYI. I'm going to start doing that at least every once a week, giving you some of the headlines of what's going on because you're not going to see it on the news. But what I recommend is that we just always look for alternatives. But you know what? Google at one time was an alternative. And then you find out what's behind it. I'm not one that gets on the boycott bandwagon because that can become mind-boggling trying to keep up with everything. I mean, Ford and what they've been doing, and then you're like, well, who do I buy a car off of? And then you find out the other car makers are doing the same thing. But what we can do is just speak out, let everybody know, choose the alternative when we can. And, if you have some time, you can send Google an email and let them know how you feel. You know, all that helps. But the main thing is to be informed. Because the Bible says ignorance is stupid. T-shirt. The Bible says there's no reason for anybody to be ignorant. So if you're ignorant, it's out of being stupid. You don't need to be ignorant. Now, stupid can be considered something that, you can't help. Ignorance, you can help. And my T-shirt would say, ignorance is stupid, and then say Hosea 4:6. Because you open Hosea 4:6 and it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Satan wants you ignorant. The Bible says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brother. So that's why we come and study the Bible. We don't want to be ignorant. Amen?
Amen.
All right, we're in Exodus 3. And you remember Moses got married. He married Zipporah. I want to find out when we get to heaven if he called her Zippy. It's kind of their, they got your little pet names. Zipporah was a Midianite, and Midian was one of Abraham's sons by Keturah. After Sarah died, he married Keturah and had a boy named Midian. Moses has been exiled for about 40 years at this point, so that means Moses is about 80 years old here. And he's just getting started. Think about that.
He had a long training program.
Very long. the best way to look at age is the way kids look at age. I mean, my girls are always saying, you're not old. I'm walking there going, you're not old.
It's true.
That someone in our church one time told a story that we used to have a thing called testimony service. And that just meant that they was getting sick of hearing the preacher. So they would call it testimony service, and he wouldn't preach, but everybody would just get up and take turns talking.
Popcorn testimony.
And this fella in the church said that his little grandson had done the cutest thing. He said that He had been outside playing. And this was one of those little red-haired, freckled little boys. You know what I'm talking about? Every town's got, you know, at least one, even the little towns. You know, they... And this little red hair... I had a friend named Mike, Mikey. He was a red-haired, freckled little boy. But anyway, this little boy came in, you know, and he was moping and had tears, you know, in his eyes. He came in, sat down, just sat. And so Papa walked over and said, "What's wrong?" And I'm thinking Jimmy was his name. We'll call him Jimmy. He says, "What's wrong, Jimmy?" He says, "Kids outside making fun of my freckles." And he looked over at Grandma and said, "This is yours, you know." And Grandma come walking over and she sat down next to him and said, "Honey," she says, "those freckles are beautiful. I love freckles. When I was a little girl, I always wanted to have freckles." And she started like connecting the dots with his freckles, you know. And she goes, "Really, honey, freckles are beautiful." He said, "Really?" And she said, "You name for me one thing more beautiful than freckles." And he looked up at her and he said, "Wrinkles." Kids, I tell you, I mean, they just out of the mouth of babes, and they have got the best perspective on age. Well, Moses, 80 years young, and God has appeared to him in a bush that burned but was not consumed. Something you and I haven't seen. But he's calling Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Of course, most of us know that. But that burning bush represents Israel burned but not consumed. Right up to the very end, they'll be burned through the tribulation period. That's when the heat really gets turned on. But they will not be consumed. Well, we pick up in verse 11, God has already told Moses, he's calling him out to do a special work. And in verse 11 it says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said," this is the Lord speaking, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Now, in verse 11, Moses, I believe, gets a bad rap throughout the story. I've already told you that I hear people always saying he's a murderer. And I don't believe scripturally or legally what he did was murder. What he did was justifiable homicide. It's different from murder. God would set up, he would communicate to Moses, setting up cities of refuge, where if you did what Moses did, you killed somebody, but it wasn't in premeditated, intentional murder. You're defending someone, or you're swinging an axe, and the axe head comes off and plant it in your neighbor's forehead, and, you know, run to the city. And you'd be safe there. And it's interesting, because you'd have to stay there until the high priest died. I don't know if you were supposed to pray for the high priest to die so you could go home, but that's the way it worked out. And you couldn't leave that city or the avenger of blood could get you. Well, Moses also, I think, gets a bad rap here because he asked the question I think is a very good question to ask. I think it demonstrates the meekness of Moses. The Bible says he's the most meek of all men. He says, "Who am I that I should do this?" I don't think at all he's trying to weasel out of it, which is what I hear people say. I don't think at all that he's kind of rejecting God's call. I think that every man, true man of God I know, when he's called into ministry, every person to any ministry, God doesn't call you unless you're humble. And when he calls you, the first thing you're going to say is, "Me?" You know, I've told the story, I think, but when I was called into the ministry, I knew God was calling me into ministry, calling me to action. But I could not believe that He would call me to preach. So I just kept saying, "No, He just, you know, Lord, just direct me to be active. reaching out with the gospel and helping the pastor and all that. So God, will, what He'll do is He'll start using people. He'll start using those, what He'd used to convict me of my sin in the first place, dreams in the middle of the night, waking me up. And I stood in, after I was baptized and became a member of the local church down there, and one lady who's now passed on, she came up to me, and she was one of the patriarchs of the church, you know, and she came up and took my hand and said, "You're going to be one of those that goes out and tells the world." And I said, "I'm already doing that. I go out with the pastor and go door knocking, and we're telling everybody." She tears come down her face. She gripped a hold of my hand, and she just looked me in the eye and said, "No, Greg, you're going to be one that tells the world. You're going to be a preacher. You're going to preach the word." Scared me to death. And then I thought, well, she's just a sweet old lady. She's just trying to be nice. And so I go up to hang out with my cousin, just hanging out. Teenager, you know, just, well, I think I was 20 at the time, still acting like a teenager. Sitting in his living room, and I'll never forget my Aunt Sarah, just out of the blue, again, starts to cry. Looks across the room and says, "God has shown me, Greg, He's going to do something really special with you." We're just watching TV here. And I said, "Well, I hope so." I didn't know what else to say. So then the icing on the cake, I'm sitting in a church service. I wasn't a member of this church. It was, I was visiting. And while I'm sitting out there in the pew, preacher's preaching on something to do with marriage and loving each other as Christ loved the church and all that kind of thing. And then he turns around and points right back where I'm sitting and says, "As long as you run from what God's called you to do, you will never be satisfied. You've got to follow God's call." And then went on and preached. And I just thought, this got to stop. And so I just threw up my hands. And I just began to tell, I told him, I told others. I didn't know that. I guess the standard is a lot of times in churches, people go forward and announce that. I just started telling everybody, God's called me in the ministry. And when I read this thing about Moses, I can identify. I mean, it scared me to death. And I thought, God doesn't want me preaching. I mean, there's no way. And he confirmed it in many, many different ways through the years that that's what he had. He had his finger on me. Well, I can understand Moses. He's 80 years old. 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, and he thought, I'm going to shuck all this privilege, go out with the Hebrews, and we're going to fight together and throw off the shackles. And he walks out, sees somebody beating on somebody, looks around. Oh, wow, hit him too hard. Don't know my strength. He's dead. Goes back the next day. "You going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" Oh, man. Everybody's got to know about this. I'm a dead man. Heads out of town. For 40 years now, looking back saying, I blew it. Moses had no reason to believe God was ever going to use him. And then out of the blue. So I can understand why Moses would say, "Who am I that you would use me to do this?" Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. You'll see a couple other places where people were called of God to do something and they just stood there like Moses saying the same thing. "Who am I?" 1 Samuel 18 and verse 17. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said to Saul, Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" That's why God chose David. David had a real heart of humility. Look over 2 Samuel. Go one more book over. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verses 12 through 16 is something you should mark for future reference. But that's where David is promised that through his seed there'd come an eternal throne. A seed that would sit on his throne for eternity. And verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God says something once, it's enough. He says it twice, you better mark it down. Verse 17, "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan," the prophet, "Nathan speak unto David." Look at verse 18. "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." So look what he says, verse 21. "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." See, David understood it wasn't because he was so special that these things were going to happen, but because God, and for the sake of His word, these things are going to happen. Remember that. One more I want to look at is in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Just keep going. There's 1st, 2nd Kings, and then 1st, 2nd Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 2. Second Chronicles, chapter 2. And we'll just start in verse 1. "And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord, and an house for his kingdom. And Solomon took out 70,000 men," that's 70,000, "to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Huram," that's also Hiram, "the king of Tyre, saying, As thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him?" There's this common thread of humility among those that God uses. And you remember what David said. He said, "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart." Now look back in Exodus chapter 3 and what God says in response to Moses, when he says, ask the question, who am I? God says, in verse 12, paraphrasing it, "I keep my word. Here will be the sign. You're going to lead them out, and you're going to come right back here, and you're going to serve me right here." And God is telling Moses, "I keep my word." You know, that's why we have such joy and our salvation that you don't see in the other religions. You don't see this in cult members. They're out slaving, trying to do what they think might get them to heaven one of these days. But we have been saved, past tense, an ED on the end, past tense, we're saved. That means we're not striving. We're not working, hoping that we will get saved. We are saved. And Paul said he's persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God. Jesus said that if you're in God's hand, no man can pluck you out of His hand. What else has we got with that is the promise that God keeps His Word. Every prophecy God has spoken has either come true or is yet to come true. But even the ones who are yet to come true, He leaves signs showing you it's about to happen. I mean, you can't beat this. And when He says that you're going to be with Him for eternity because you have trusted in His death, burial, and resurrection for eternal life, you can say with Paul, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. You can trust the Word of God. You hear people teach, they say, if you're a parent and you say, I'm going to punish you, you're going to be disciplined, then it's important you actually do it. And don't say it unless you're going to do it. I remember hearing that as a kid and I thought, people actually do that? I mean, when my dad said, you're going to get it when we get home, he meant it. I got it. I don't remember a single time Bob Miller ever forgot that he said, you're in trouble. As a matter of fact, the man didn't have to say a word. All he had to do is turn and look at you. And I thought, oh man. Because he meant it. But you know what else? I knew any time he said anything else, he meant it. The fact that my dad was a man of his word made me trust my dad. And when I didn't listen to my dad, for some reason, I always ended up flat on my face. Why? Because dad knew what he's talking about. Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long. I'm just blessed to be alive, I can tell you that. I want us to look at Psalm 12 real quick. This is another memory verse to mark in your Bible. Psalm 12, two verses, they're short, they go together and say something to us. Psalm 12, beginning of verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Seven's the number of perfection, completeness. Verse 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I mean, that's why we don't like the new translations that rip out words, phrases, whole verses and sections. God said He's kept them. The Christians have used the same Bible up until 1880 when they replaced it with this Alexandrian text with Westcott and Hort. Since then, more than 300 new Bibles, ripping everything up wherever they want to, have come out. But we're sticking to the old book that doesn't take words and throw them out like they're not important. But beyond that, what good is it if you're not reading it, not believing it, and trusting it? And that's the promise we have, that not only do we have it, but we should read it, study it, understand it, and these are promises. And it's a promise kept when God speaks. You just can't put too much time into focusing on the fact that we can trust God's Word. And if you get to know people who are in religions or no religion at all, we were talking about atheists. I mean, they refuse, you can't debate with most of these atheists because they refuse to define terms and stick to the subject. And the reason is because they know they'll lose if they do. So they have to dodge around, pretend they don't, you know, believe or accept your definition of terms, and they change the subject on you. They want to get you talking about things that aren't on subject. And the reason is because they know deep down inside, they have no peace. They don't have anything to trust in. And you ask them, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? Well, I believe I'm going to be like a dog. I'm just going to no longer exist. Well, isn't that a pleasant thought? I mean, you die and go into complete, utter nothingness. And what if you're wrong? You see, if an atheist is wrong, he's going to pay for it throughout eternity. And they know it. That's why they don't come to church. I mean, think about it. An atheist doesn't believe in God. Why don't they read the Bible and come to church? If they don't believe in God, it ain't going to hurt them, no. They aren't going to come because they know that what they're hearing is true, and they have to block it out. And we, on the other hand, as Christians, we're not pompous and arrogant about it, but we have the Word of God. And we can face death knowing that God has promised to keep us. And we can't underestimate the worth look at this in verse 13. It says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover, unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Now, this is another legitimate question. I don't see anything wrong with Moses asking. You talk about questions. Moses likes to ask questions. And I don't see anything wrong with it. And he's asking, okay, when I go, who do I say sent me? I think that's a very good question. The answer is mind-boggling and awesome. And I can tell you, because when I became a Christian, I did a lot of investigating other religions before I became a Christian. And I found I was especially intrigued by the New Age movement. Before I was a Christian, I used to tell everybody, I thought that, you know, we all had our different paths. I think we should just, you know, live and let live. And that's basically the New Age idea, that we all just come together as one big religion, which I later found out I was involved with the Antichrist religion, you know, really. But what you find in these other religions, you ask them about God, and, you know, this is something you need to know. People say, well, they believe in God, they just have different ideas about how to get saved and all that. That is not true. I can tell you, when you look at these other religions, they do not believe in a personal God like we do. Islam is the closest thing to a personal God outside of Christianity. But even Islam believes that Allah does not communicate with His people. He doesn't indwell them with His Spirit. He doesn't have a son. He didn't provide a covering for sin. He's this far distant God that you hope when you stand before Him one of these days, your good outweighs the bad, and you get to go into paradise, which, by the way, is a total flesh paradise. It's all about fulfilling the flesh. And that's a God created in man's image. Buddha, I remember one of the quotes from Buddhism was... It sounds really deep here. He who knows does not explain. Now, you hear that and you think, well, oh, it's because he's got some great knowledge and he knows something really great, and that's why he doesn't try to explain it, because it's so great. The fact is, he who knows doesn't explain, because what he knows is that he doesn't know anything. I'm not kidding you. That's what the one who knows has found out. He doesn't know anything, therefore he doesn't explain, because he'd have to explain to you, I don't know anything.
But that's the key.
People are attracted to this whole otherworldly thing, and if it doesn't make sense, that's even better. You know, I have been to seminars, New Age seminars, and I used to go to these things all the time, sit through, you know, they have them in Columbus all the time. And I'd sit there and listen to this stuff, go, oh, and then after it's over with, you'd stand around, and, you know, they'd have little tables where you could buy little snacks and sit around and talk about what you heard, and you'd hear everybody saying, that was just so profound. Oh, I could just sense... Did you see the aura, you know, and all that kind of stuff? And I would listen, I'd talk to people, and none of them really understood anything. They hadn't learned anything except that they don't know anything. But they were impressed with that. But here, as an alternative, you have God who says, what is your name? He says, I am. Now that, you won't find in any other religion. You won't find any other God giving you that kind of definition. And think about those two little words, a one-letter word and a two-letter word, I am. That means no beginning, no ending. That means eternal. That means He's always here. But He's everywhere. He's not just here. He's got all. He's omnipresent, omniscient. Omnipotent is the power part. Omnipotent, if you will. He's got all the power. I am. No need to even go on explaining it. You fill in the blank. I am. I mean, you can't. And that just is something that you sit and think about it. You can't think about it too long. It starts to kind of drive you crazy. I mean, we've got this such awesome God. And He says, I am. And that's who you say sent you. And then He goes, and in verse 15, He confirms that His covenant is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He's not the God of the dead. Jesus pointed that out. Abraham is dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead by this time, but they aren't dead. They physically died, but they are not dead. They still live. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So there's, by always referring to, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's talking present tense and the God. That means they're still in existence. This is really a revelation of the eternal future, the eternal life that awaits those who trust in Him. If He's your God, then you have eternal life in you because you have Him in you. You possess eternal life. And that's just an awesome thought that will keep you up nights if you try to figure it out. Now look at verse 16. And it says, God is saying to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And that should excite every Hebrew alive at that time to hear God say, tell Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews is on the scene. The God of the Hebrews is coming. And the God of the Hebrews has sent me. These people have kind of been languishing and waiting for salvation. And then they're given this, Moses is being given these instructions. God is setting the stage and He's giving Moses the message. Now, that's true of us. God has set the stage. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, died on the cross, and paid for the sins of the world. That's taken care of. He was buried and He rose again. He's conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. God's taken care of it. The stage is set. There's only two kinds of people in this world, the lost and the saved. You once were lost, but now you're found. I was blind, but now you see. You're over here on the saved side. Now what? Now you're to preach to the rest of the lost. And God's given you the message. How that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what you preach. Not your responsibility to save anybody. God's done the work. It's our responsibility to preach the Word, to take the message to the people. And who sent us? The God of the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Hebrews. That's my God. And He sent me, set the stage, and He sent me with a message. In verse 19, He says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every man shall borrow of her neighbor, every man, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her in her house, jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons, and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, first of all, God is revealing His foreknowledge. God knows everything, including the future. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole foreknowledge predestination thing. But God knowing the future means that God has ordained the future. He's established the future. But the Bible doesn't go into explanations just trying to explain everything to us. And people in churches have wasted a lot of time and caused a lot of division trying to hash out something God hasn't explained to us. And that's why we don't get into it. I believe what the Bible says. God knows everything from beginning to end. He's in the eternal present. Nothing's past, present, or future to Him. He knows all. He is all-encompassing. Nothing's new under the sun to God. Nothing ever will be. God can't learn anything new. At the same time, it says God has foreordained what will happen. Predestination is a fact. At the same time, He has called you and said, whosoever will, let him come to the water of life freely. I like how Spurgeon used to preach it. Charles Spurgeon is a famous preacher in England in the 19th century. People would say, well, how do I know I'm elect? And he said, the Bible says, whosoever will. And so if you believe and are saved, you're one of the whosoever will. You're one of the elect. If you won't believe, you're not one of the elect. That's it. That's simple. And when we look at God, instead of getting all messed up with the fact that our little pea brains can't figure Him out, what this ought to do is say, wow, what an awesome God we serve. I am so glad to be in the hands of this God. And that's why we praise Him. If He was down on our level, why would we bother? He's above us. We can't figure Him out. We don't understand all this stuff. But we can lay our heads down at night knowing that we are saved. He's promised to take us to heaven. We can get all messed up with what's going on in the abortion thing and with all that's going over in Israel and in Iraq and Afghanistan and all these poor little babies being abducted and all this stuff going on with these little girls in Texas at the polygamous compound, and you know, you can just read all this news and see all this stuff and get all torn up, and then what you can do and should do as a Christian is to stop and just hit your knees and say, Lord, this is an awful, wicked world. But You died and paid the price so that all can be saved. And I just pray that people will be saved, that You'll save many, and You'll use me to save by preaching the gospel. I can see people saved. And then I'm going to trust this to You. It's Yours. You're going to handle it. And I just trust You, and I thank You for the peace that I have knowing You're in control. It's good to have a God that's in control. And I'm glad I'm not in control. Amen? And that's what Moses is going to grab hold of. We're going to see, start next week, Moses is going to grasp hold of this truth. It's not about Moses. When Moses finally gets it, it's not about Moses. God's not asking me to do this. He's asking me to go be His mouthpiece while He does it. God's not asking you to save anybody. He's asking you to be His mouthpiece while He saves. And so Moses is going to get a hold of that. And that's why we know Moses. Because he got a hold of that. And God used him.